Read to you this morning from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Give ear to the word of the Lord. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we study it today, that you would add your blessing to it, that we would grow, that we would mature, and that we would come to reflect ever more faithfully the light who has come into the world. For we pray in his name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we learned last week in our study of the first five verses of the Gospel of John that the Word of God is personal. The Word of God is eternal. He has existed always with God, and he is, in fact, God. He created all things. He sustained all things. He enlightened all things. Indeed, he continues to shine even to this day. Our rebellion has not thwarted his work. Even as the sun gives life to our planet, so the true light, Jesus, gives life to all the world. Today, John brings us ever closer to the incarnation of this light, introducing the work of John the Baptist and subtly summoning all of us to believe in the light who has come into the world. And so we look this morning at verses 6 through 13 of this prologue of John's Gospel, where John discusses the true light. Within the Apostle John's historical context, the identity of John the Baptist and the purpose of his ministry was an extremely important issue and question. Consider that the Jewish historian Josephus, about whom you no doubt have heard, Josephus, interestingly enough, gives greater attention in his book to John the Baptist's ministry than to Jesus' ministry. He mentions Jesus largely in passing, but he talks about John the Baptist at length. John was a looming figure in Jewish circles. And as a former disciple of John the Baptist, John the Apostle, the author of our gospel, wants any remaining disciples of John, as well as Jews who simply respected John, to understand a couple things about John, right? Who was this guy? Why did he come to earth? And he's going to expand on this more as he enters into the gospel, beginning in verse 19. But here in the prologue, he sets the context for much of what he's going to say about John. The first thing that he wants us to understand about John is that John was sent by God. John was sent by God. John's ministry was given to him by God. He didn't simply head out into the wilderness on his own initiative. God sent him to testify of the Christ and to prepare the way for the coming of the Son of God. John was God's man. He was God's prophet, sent as the last, in many ways, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and as the beginning of the New Covenant era. So that's the first thing that John the Apostle wants us to understand. John was sent by God, right? This is verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. But the second thing that John wants us to understand, to get into our bones about John, is that John was a witness to the light. He was not the light himself. He was a witness to the light, not the light himself. John expresses this in a variety of different ways in our text. First, he establishes it in the very first two words that he uses to introduce John in the Greek. In the New King James Version, we're told that this is translated, "There was a man sent from God." This is not perhaps the best way to express what John is actually written. What John is actually written, if you notice back in verse 3, when the gospel talks about the Word of God, it tells us in verse 3 that all things were made through the Word. Right? All things came into being through the Word. Then when we get to verse 6, we have the same verb used. A man came into being. Okay? A man came into being. It doesn't say, right? In other words, immediately John the Apostle is drawing a contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. The Word was. John became. John was a creature sent from God. Jesus, whom is going to be the Word made flesh, right? Jesus is the Creator. He was, John became. He was, John became. So he introduces us to this contrast in the first two words of introducing John. There came a man. Okay, a man came into being, and he was sent by God, and his name was John. He tells us then in verse 7, this man came for a witness, right? This was his function. His function was to point away from himself and to point to another. He came as a witness, that's his identity, and then his calling, right? John gives us his identity. The noun is, he's a witness, and his purpose is, and he came to bear witness. He is a witness, and that was his function, was to bear witness of the light, that through him all might believe. So notice this other distinction, right? That his identity, his calling, was to point away from himself and to point to the light, right? Even as the witnesses to a wedding fade into the background and fix their eyes on the bride and groom. So John's role was to direct everyone to the coming of the Messiah, right? Look at him. Then notice at the end of this verse that we're told that through him, right? John came as a witness that through him all might believe. Notice the very different preposition that John uses to describe Jesus in verse 12, right? We're told that John was a witness in order that through him all might believe. Believe what? Or believe in whom? Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Notice this contrast of prepositions that John the Apostle gives us. John the Baptist came that through him people might believe. He didn't want people to believe in him, but through him to believe in the Messiah. Okay. John then tells us quite explicitly, verse 8, he was not that light. Well, which light? The light that John had introduced in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. John was not that light. Okay? He was not the creator. He was a creature sent to bear witness to the light. The Word was, again, John came into being. He's not the light of the world. He was enlightened, but he doesn't give light. Right? He was a recipient of the enlightenment of God. He was not the source of light. So, he tells us he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And that was the true light, right? The one who came, of whom John bore witness, that one was the true light, as opposed to every false light. Right? He was the true light, and he was the source of light, okay? Because he gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, there's an interpretive question here in the Greek text as to whether this is the true light, which was coming into the world, gives light to every man, right? Does the coming into the world modify the light, or does the coming into the world modify every man? Ultimately, both statements are true. Okay, so neither one changes the substance of the declaration that John gives us here. I agree with the interpretation of the New King James. I think that that is a more accurate reading of the Greek text. And so John is saying the true light who gives light to every man, right? He had already said back in verse 4 that in him, in the Word of God, was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? It's the light of men. He's the one who gives light and rationality and understanding to all human beings. He's the source of wisdom and knowledge. And he gives light to every man who comes into the world. Anyone who's come into the world has been enlightened by the true light because he is the source of light. As we consider John's words here in these first few verses of our section in verses 6 through 9, I think it likely that John is alluding to the prophet Malachi's messianic prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This passage I've given to you in your notes so that you don't have to look back there. But notice what God announced through Malachi. God announced, "Behold, I send my messenger," right? Literally in the Hebrew, it's "I send my Malachi." I send my angel, it can even be, right? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, the greater Malachi, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So notice here in Malachi's prophecy that God is promising to send, right, to send a messenger. And John tells us that God sent a man, okay? And what was the purpose of that man? That man was sent as a messenger from God, a witness from God to prepare the way. Precisely what our gospel is saying is what Malachi prophesied. And so the question that arises from Malachi's text that John penetrates into is this, right? For whom will this messenger prepare the way? This is what many of the Jews missed, right, in all their readings of Malachi. For whom would this messenger prepare the way? The answer is quite clearly, he will prepare the way before me. Well, who's me? Who's talking? The Lord of hosts is talking. Notice what he goes on to say. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, right? To his own temple, his own house. He will come to his own house, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. Right? John's calling was to bear witness to the light, the Word, the Creator, the Lord of hosts, God Himself. That was John's calling. And John the Apostle is bringing this here into his prologue, alluding back to this Old Testament promise to help us understand that this is not something new that he is announcing. This is something that has been that had been promised by God from the very beginning. So it's this second element of Malachi's promise that John then goes on to discuss in verses 10 through 13. Right? The light, he tells us, was in the world, verse 10. He was in the world. And it's interesting, light actually we would expect an impersonal pronoun, right? It was in the world. But John very intentionally uses a masculine pronoun throughout this section because he's speaking of a person who is going to take on human flesh and dwell among us. He, John tells us, he was in the world. He is the one who always and at all times gives life and light to all the sons of men. From the very beginning of creation, even until now, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, right? We already established that back in verse 3. All things were made through him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Despite the fact that he was in the world, always sustaining all things, that he created the world, yet men refused to acknowledge or worship him as is his due. Before his incarnation, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then after the incarnation, they rejected him and colluded with the Jews in his crucifixion. They did not know him. This is the Gentile world. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The Gentiles didn't understand. They didn't worship him as was his due. Verse 11, it gets even worse. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Here we find John's allusion to Malachi quite explicit. In the Greek, it says he came to his own, and you'll notice this in your marginal notes. He came to his own things, right? Which can be translated his own house, his own home, which is a way of referring to the temple. He came to his own place, right? His own home. And his own people, the second his own is masculine, referring to the people who were there. Okay? He came to his own house, and those who were his own and his own people did not receive him. Remember what Malachi said? This is an interesting. Malachi said, And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his house. John frequently uses that word seek in his gospel of the way the Jews pursued Jesus. But they're seeking him not to worship him. They're seeking him to destroy him. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And Jesus did indeed come to his temple, and they sought him not to worship him, but to arrest him and to put him to death. Jesus pictures this scenario of verse 11 with the parable of the wicked vine dressers. You may recall that he compares the father to a landowner who rented out his vineyard to others. And when the time came to harvest the grapes, he sent his servants to the vine dressers saying, "Give me what is mine." But the vine dressers rejected the servants. They beat others. Some they even killed. And so the owner of the vineyard sent his only son to them. Surely they will listen to my son. But they didn't. They said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And so they killed him. And so what will the owner of the vineyard do with those vine dressers? He will cast them out, and he will give the vineyard to the care of others. Right? Which others? Right? Which others? To those who would receive and welcome him and give him his due. Verse 12. Right? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The world rejected the light. The Jews rejected the light. But as many as received him, welcomed him, acknowledged him to be the Christ, to be God's anointed, to be the source of life and light for the world, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To them he gave the right to be called by God's name, to be identified as God's own children, right, to those who believe in his name. And those who believe in him are born, are given new life, not because of their human lineage, their parentage, the identity of their father or their mother. That seems to be these repeated phrases are just saying this again and again. Okay? Born not of blood, okay? Not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. They are born of God. God is the one who gave them life, so that they might believe in him. So this is John's declaration here in verses 6 through 13. And in the opening verses of this section of the prologue, John the Apostle insists that while John the Baptist was enlightened, he was not the source of light, right? So as we consider, what does this text mean for us? How does it challenge us as the people of God? What does John's word mean for us? He tells us that John the Baptist was not the light, right? He wasn't the source of light. He was enlightened, but he was not the enlightener. Right? He was enlightened, but he was not the enlightener. Jesus, on the other hand, is the true light. He is the one who gives light to every man coming into the world. John, in other words, is the moon. Jesus is the sun. John's light is a reflected light. Jesus is, in fact, the source of light. And we saw that this distinction between John's role and Jesus' position is captured in the prepositions that are used, right? That John's function was to be a witness so that through him, people might believe in Jesus, right? They believe through John's witness in Jesus. And in fact, interestingly enough, in verse 12, where it says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The Greek is actually more vivid. It's those who believe into his name. Right? Those who believe into his name. Right? To believe into him is to entrust one's life to him, to entrust one's standing with the Father to him. We talk about somebody who is into something, right? Or into someone. And John uses that phrase here, right? They believe into him. They place all their confidence, all their trust, all their hope for union with God, reconciliation with God in him. So we see this contrast that the apostle draws between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus, that we believe through John, but we believe into Jesus. Now, here's an interesting feature of John's gospel, is that alone among the gospel writers, John, the apostle, never refers to John as the Baptist. He never gives him his title. And so this has caused, you know, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? It's possible that he doesn't simply because John the apostle knew John the Baptist personally. He was one of John's disciples. However, it's also possible, and to me seems likely, as one of my former professors, F. Dale Bruner, suggests, that the author of our gospel is using John the Baptist as a type of himself. Note that our gospel is written by another John. Well, how does John describe the ministry of John the Baptist here? He says he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So what did we discover last week and why John the Apostle wrote this book? What does he tell us at the end of the gospel? He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John the Apostle's calling was the exact same calling, was almost the exact same calling as that of John the Baptist. We could say, there came a man sent from God whose name was John the Apostle. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. Remember, at the end of the gospel, there are some who thought that John was going to live forever. No, he's not that light. But he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And here's the kicker. Our calling as the church of God is the same calling, right? The same calling that John the Baptist had, the same calling that John the Apostle had, is the same calling that God has entrusted to us as the people of God. Right? Remember the words of our Lord that we just studied a couple weeks ago, right? Who are we? Who are you? You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. But guess what? You're not the true light. Any more than John the Apostle was, any more than John the Baptist was, right? We are the reflected light. Our light reflects the radiance of Christ, even as the moon reflects the radiance of the sun. Jesus is the true light, who gives light to every man coming into the world. And this is very important, right, for understanding our calling in the world. Right? We must never forget that when we invite folks to church, right, the goal is not to get them here, but to get them to Christ. Right? On the last day, there will be those who say to Jesus, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many wonders in your name? Weren't we in the church? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? If you get to church and you never get to Christ, then you will end up in hell, surely as the one who never darkens the doorway of a sanctuary. If you get to the church and you do not get to Christ, you will end up in hell. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the life of men. Our task, our calling, is that through us, people get to Christ. They believe in His name. That is our calling. That is our task as the people of God, is to reflect God's radiance and point people to His reality. We preach Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. Right? Remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians, right? Who then is Paul? Right? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. You notice the similar preposition. Not ministers in whom you believed, right? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. For born not of the will of flesh, not of blood, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus is the true light who enlightens every man who comes in the world. And it's to Him that we are to draw people's attention. Remember John's great saying that we're going to get to a little bit later in the gospel, John the Baptist. This gets so confusing when you're talking about these guys. But I think that's part of the point, right? But John says he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. John's ministry exhorts us, right, as the people of God, corporately and you individually. Stop thinking everything is about you. John's trying to fade into the background and point to Jesus. His disciples are concerned. Look, everybody's going after this guy. Your name is getting smaller, John. Josephus might write more about Jesus. He says, that's okay. Everything is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Right? And so our calling is to put Jesus first. Draw people's attention to Him. That's your job. That's your job. Draw people's attention to Christ. Get yourself out of the way. Right? Get yourself out of the way. Right? Whether that self is a barrel-chested braggadocio, right, or a pitiful, self-absorbed, wilting flower, get yourself out of the way and point to Jesus. Right? Get Him front and center. Right? That's our calling, right? He is to be at the center of our lives. He is to be the center of all we are doing. He is to be at the center of your career. He is to be at the center of your home. He's to be at the center of your meditations. If we live for Him and we die for Him, then it matters not what happens to me. It's what happens to His name. I want to not bring shame on the name of my Savior, right? That should be our driving passion. Right? Is your marriage tough? Right? Is it hard? Okay. Guess what? It's not about you. It's about Jesus. So keep working at it. Keep pressing ahead. Pursue it for the glory of God and the honor of His name. Anything other than bringing shame to His name. So this is what John's ministry, right? John's identity. What's his identity? He's a witness. And what's his purpose? To bear witness. So what's our identity as the people of God? We are a witness. And what's our calling? It's to bear witness of Jesus. It's to be the light of the world, the reflected light of the world, to point to that one who is giving His light to us. That's our calling. Second, I want us to explore John's phrase here in verse 9, where he says, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." I want to discuss both what this does not mean and then what it does mean. First, what it does not mean. Right, there are times in Scripture when the term enlightenment refers to our salvation and deliverance from sin. Jesus commissioned the Apostle Paul with these words. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, right? I'm sending you, Paul, to the Gentiles, in order to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, so Christ sent Paul to the Gentiles in order that the Gentiles might be enlightened. Right, so notice that this word is sometimes used to refer to bringing people to a knowledge of salvation. So when John writes, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world, right, is he saying that Jesus saves every man? Is Rob Bell correct? Is John teaching universalism, right, which is what Rob Bell argues? Absolutely and utterly no is the answer to that question. Okay? John, notice, in our context, clearly distinguishes between those who have a right to become or be called children of God and those who have no right to be so, right? This is the word that he uses in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege. They have a rightful claim to the name children of God. The Gentiles who rejected the light and the Jews who refused to receive the light may not legitimately be called children of God. They may lay claim to the term, but they may not legitimately lay claim to it. Whose children are they? Well, Jesus has a number of exchanges in the Gospel of John with the Pharisees who were seeking him. And on one of those, in chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, he says to them, if God were your Father, if you were children of God, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. If you were children of God, you would recognize me. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Why don't you recognize me? Why don't you believe in me? Because you are of your father the devil. However, those who receive Christ, who believe in his name, do have the right to be called children of God, to become children of God. He grants us the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So John, right here, when he's speaking in verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, is clearly not teaching universal salvation. That was what we were establishing. What is he not saying? He's not saying that everyone is saved. So what is John teaching? John is reaffirming what he has already said back in verse 4. That in him, that is in the Word of God, was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? Jesus is the one who gives the gifts of wisdom and knowledge and rationality and understanding to every single human being on earth. Right? Even, and this is what John wants us to understand, even those who do not know him and who do not receive him are dependent upon him intellectually as well as physically. Solomon reminds us, right? Proverbs 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. from His mouth, from His word, come knowledge and understanding. The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Right, Van Til, Cornelius Van Til, the Reform philosopher of the 20th century, used to say that we all, in our unbelief, are like a toddler who slaps his father's face. If the father were not holding the child in his lap, the child couldn't even reach his father's face to slap it. So we take the gifts that we receive as gifts from God, and then we use them to repudiate and rebel against Him. And so I want you to note a few implications of this, right, that are important for understanding how do we relate as our culture becomes increasingly non-Christian, anti-Christian. How do we relate to the world around us? How do we sift the wheat from the chaff? John's insight here gives us a great tool, right? A helpful orientation. John reminds us first that all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And oftentimes that truth is discovered or articulated by those who hate God. How does that happen? How does that happen? Because the true light enlightens every man who comes into the world. Right? The man who speaks truth and who does not worship Christ is still speaking truth. Did you get that? You have to be humble enough as a servant of Christ to recognize that the man who speaks truth and who does not worship Christ is still speaking truth. Maybe it's your unbelieving dad. Maybe it's your unbelieving father-in-law or mother-in-law or mother. Maybe it's your unbelieving employer. Maybe it's your unbelieving brother or sister, right? Just because they're an unbeliever doesn't give you the right to just dismiss out of hand everything they say. All truth is God's truth, and God may very well be using them to rebuke your stupidity. Sometimes He does that, right? He humbles us. He wants us to understand that Jesus is the true light who enlightens every man coming into the world. Not just enlightens every Christian coming into the world. Right? Notice that's not what the text says. Right? He enlightens every man. Be willing to listen. You might learn something. Right? And so that's the second point here, right? Don't reject an unbeliever's wisdom and knowledge. We ought not to reject the truth simply because it comes from an unbeliever. Oftentimes, they will have insights, they will ask questions and make observations that we simply have not considered and which we should have considered. As believers, right, we can rejoice when those who don't know God write great philosophy, or teach truth, or make scientific breakthroughs, or invent some technological marvel. Right? Solomon reminds us, right? He tells us that in Proverbs 13, verse 22, he tells us that the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous. Now, that's not just true of physical wealth. It's true of all wealth. God's intention is to fill the earth with the knowledge of Christ. That's God's intention. Okay? And God's intention is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? Everything is yours. Okay? Everything is ours. And so the wisdom that even an unbeliever accesses because of God's common grace, God's work by the Word of God to enlighten every man who comes into the world, that's ours. If it's true, it's ours. Because where did it come from? It came from our Father through His Word, by His Spirit. So we need to recognize that all truth is God's truth, that we, therefore, second, cannot reject an unbeliever's wisdom and knowledge, right? If they're speaking truth, we need to be willing to hear it. And that means we need to be willing to be humble enough to listen to what they're saying and not just dismiss it right away out of hand. To say, okay, am I hearing you accurately? Is this what you're saying? And then to say, now, is that true? Right? That's our job as the people of God. And it's our job whether that message is coming across to us in interpersonal relationships, whether it's coming across to us in some form of media, movies, or music. It's our responsibility to do that with literature and the like, right? To read it, to listen to it, to see it, and to say, is that true? If it is, okay, I can embrace that. And if not, I don't need to. Okay. Then thirdly, so all truth is God's truth. Don't reject an unbeliever's wisdom and knowledge just because they're an unbeliever. Thirdly, don't imitate the unbeliever's ingratitude. If they spoke something that's true, they're not giving thanks to God for it, but what should you do? Right? Give thanks to God. Wow. Thank you. And thank you, God, for speaking to me through that person who's an unbeliever. Thank you. Thank you for teaching me. Right? Many of you are getting ready to head to college. You're going to have to learn things from unbelievers, right? Often. Don't imitate their ingratitude, right? When you get things from them that are true, then thank God for them. Ah, thanks, God. That's amazing. Okay? They don't see it, but I do. I do. All right. Finally, third point this morning. I want us to return to John's words about children of God. Liberalism is fond of speaking about the universal fatherhood of God, right? That God is the father of all humans, so Walter Rauschenbusch, the famous author of the Social Gospel, proclaimed. All men and women are children of God. John, we've already seen, repudiates that notion, and he insists that is simply not the case, right? There are some who claim to be children of God who are not, in fact, his own. Right, as we've seen, the world rejected the light. The Jews rejected the light. They may have claimed to be the children of God, but they are not. However, as many as received the light, as many as welcomed him, acknowledged him to be the Christ, to be God's anointed, to be the source of life and light for the world, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Right? To them he gave the right to be called by God's name, to be identified as God's own children. R.C. Sproul once asked his son, R.C. Jr., when he was young, a common personal evangelism question, right? If you were to die today and appear before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say, right? So R.C. Sr. is asking R.C. Jr. this question. And R.C. Jr. got a puzzled look on his face and declared, because I'm dead, right? We imagine that it's God's job to receive us into heaven, right? Justification by death, right, is what we tend to believe, right? We die and we go to heaven regardless of what we have believed or what we have done, right? universal salvation. Rob Bell all over again. John insists that this is just not the case. Right? The one who has the right to become a child of God, to be reckoned a part of God's kingdom and welcomed into God's presence, is the one who receives the light of God, Jesus, and who believes into his name, right? Who places his hope for reconciliation with God solely in him and in his work of redemption. Paul reminds us that we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We're not children of God by birth. We're not children of God by creation. We are children of God in and through Jesus Christ. Right? So you Christian kids out there, right? By nature, you are a child of wrath. Right? By nature, you are born estranged from God and prone to sin. You need Jesus just as much as your parents do. You need him to cover the guilt of your sin and reconcile you to God. You must trust him, right? Believe him. You must be into Jesus. That's your calling, right? It's the calling on every single human being, right? Your parents don't have some magical capacity to generate Christian kids. Only God can do that. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Remember that the Jews who rejected Jesus, who hated him because he was the light, they were the covenant people of God. They were his own people, and they despised him. God declared of Israel in Isaiah's day, says, "The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know me." It's a sober warning, right, for the church. It's happened often that God's own people have despised him, that those professing a love for him have in truth hated him and his law. Right? We have hated the light. Right, this warning summons us to ask, do you really love him? Right? Or do you just love your idea of him? Right? Do you really love him? Right? The Jews said they loved him, but what they really loved was their idea of him. That's what they really loved. Right, I hear professing Christians announce what Jesus supposedly would or wouldn't do, and I wonder, have you actually ever read a gospel? Right? Have you ever read what Jesus did and what he said and what he did? Right? And this is why, right, our beginning a study of the gospels is so important for us as the people of God. We have to keep close to the Word of God, living and written, because it's his word which teaches us what he's like. Right? Consider, right, many in American society, right, in American society, we still build monuments to George Washington, right? We praise Thomas Jefferson, we laud John Adams. But were these men to see what we have become, right, the moral squalor of our nation and the tyrannical behavior of our central government, they would condemn us. And it's this very point that Jesus made to his generation, right? He said, you build the tombs of the prophets. And you say, if we had lived back then, we never would have mistreated them. And so you bear witness against yourselves. You would have acted just like your fathers. Because you're acting like them right now. Because here God is in human flesh, standing in front of you, the one whom God has sent, and you hate me. Right? They were rejecting the light of the world. Right? So here's the exhortation. We have to, as the people of God, keep close to the Word of God. We have to sing the Word of God. This is one of the reasons we sing the Psalms, right? We have to keep close to the Word of God, written and living, so that we not be guilty of the sins of the Jews. He came to His own house, and those who were His own did not receive Him. One of the things that the Supper does week by week is remind us of the central mission of our Lord Jesus, right? He came to give His life that we might be enlightened by His Spirit and become children of God. He is not only the light of the world who enlightens every man coming into the world, He's also the light of the world who came to give life and light to those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. He enlightens His people in a special way. He is light and life, and we receive the same as we feast upon Him, as we dig into Him. He invites us here to receive Him, to believe into Him, and to be strengthened by Him. In Him is life, and the life is the light of men. And so let us come and let us feast together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for our Lord Jesus, that He is the true light, who gives light to every man coming into the world. We thank You that He not only enlightens every man coming into the world, but that He has shone the light of the knowledge of Your name in His face, in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that You would keep us ever close to You, that we would desire to worship You and to love You and to honor You, to please You in every respect, that we would delight in You and not in our own image of You. We thank You that You and Your grace and mercy give us right to be called to become children of God, even to those who believe in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.